Invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19, looking at a somewhat lengthy passage this evening. Part of that is just the nature of more narrative books of the Bible, like Acts or many of the books of the Old Testament, where it's not quite as densely compressed sometimes as, say, one of Paul's letters. And part of it is just the contrast as we go from the end of chapter 11 into chapter 12 that we see just the nature of what is going on. So I want to look tonight at Acts chapter 11, verse 19, to chapter 12, verse 24 on the subject of growth and persecution, or another name thought of as just good times and bad. So let's start. Chapter 11, verse 19. Hear the word of God. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country, for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. We give thanks to the Lord for his holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for the scriptures and pray for your help, pray for light as we study them now, that in your light we would see light. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones and John MacArthur are two men of different generations who had significant ministries that affected many people both within the church they served and around the world. And for a young minister who was influenced by both of these men, such as I was and many others like me, it was tempting to look at them, to look at their ministries and say, that's how it ought to be. A big church, a worldwide ministry, plenty of staff to get it done, you know, nothing to worry about but getting ready for the next Sunday's sermons, and yeah, that's how it should be. That's a very naive view, because there's no church without trouble. Martin Lloyd-Jones, after leaving his initial ministry in South Wales, ministry that the Lord blessed, saw the Lord work, a lot of conversions, went to London to Westminster Chapel, church we had the pleasure of visiting, not for worship, but during the week when we were there in December, as an assistant to Campbell Morgan. And then Morgan stepped down, and Lloyd-Jones became the pastor of the church. However, at that time, there was also this skirmish going on known as World War II, and London was being bombed. Of course, many churches were damaged. Westminster Chapel suffered damage because of a bomb that fell near the church. This disrupted worship schedules. The bombing drove people out of the city, and a once large congregation of Campbell Morgan diminished to a few hundred. Compared to what it had been, that's a tremendous shrinkage. Compared to the size of the building, which seated 2,000, that's a very small group in a very large building. On top of that, there were those in leadership in the church who were not at all sure that Lloyd-Jones should be their pastor and didn't like his point of view in theology. And it was not easy going. And even over the years, there were trials that came up in his ministry. It's easy to look at it and say it was all smooth sailing, but the reality it certainly was not. John MacArthur, much later, but also a large church and a worldwide ministry, tempting for a young, naive minister to look at that and say that's how it ought to be. And yet, MacArthur, over the course of his ministry, which is ongoing, suffered any number of afflictions in his service to that church. 1979 was a particularly difficult year. I will read, this is Ian Murray's it's short biography of John MacArthur prepared for the 40th anniversary of his ministry at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, Los Angeles area. He writes, "Trouble erupted suddenly at a Tuesday morning staff meeting. MacArthur opened the meeting, as he often did, by expressing his appreciation for their help and friendship, only to be stopped dead by the words, 'If you think we are your friends, you have another thing coming.'" This from his pastoral staff. He then found that the speaker was part of a mutiny. The experience shocked and devastated him. It was not so much the personal criticism that hurt, but the realization that there was disloyalty to the ministry at the level of the leadership. Those he had taken to be his friends, whom he had personally mentored, were undermining him behind his back. Well, of course, that and dealing with that and the fallout from that was very difficult. In that same year, there was a young man who was there attending the church, going to the Talbot Seminary's branch there in Sun Valley. MacArthur had a high opinion of him because of the man's difficulty with his family. MacArthur took him into his home. He stayed in his home for a while. He was out from there when MacArthur took a two-week trip out of the country. While he was gone, the young man committed suicide, which, of course, had its effects in the church and some amount of publicity. But just as that was beginning to settle down early the next year, 1980, the man's father, who had met with MacArthur and his son, and MacArthur had sensed there was some real tension there over religion and other things, had invited that young man to stay in his home for a while. The man's father filed suit against MacArthur for clergy malpractice, $1 million suit. That was in 1980. The case went through ups and downs over the next number of years and was not finally resolved until 1988. MacArthur spent most of his ministry through the 80s with this lawsuit hanging over him and his church. The things you typically don't see as you look at what appears to be and was a thriving ministry. All of this simply to say there's no church, no matter how strong, no matter how stable, no matter how well taught, that does not go through its share of afflictions, of difficulties, whatever it might be, and whatever the source of those things might be. And we see that in our passage here this evening. Church life is not all smooth sailing. It's not all rough waters either. It's some of both, sometimes at different times, sometimes at the same time, and we see that here. At the end of chapter 11, we see the church in good times, the church growing, and then in chapter 12, we see the church suffering, but we notice that God is still there. God is still at work, even through those things. So first of all, verses 19 through 30 of chapter 11, the church in its good times, the church is growing. Luke picks up in verse 19, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen. Well, what's he referring to? Well, you go back to chapter 8, after Stephen's sermon and his stoning to death at the end of chapter 7, verse 8. We read that a great persecution, verse 1, broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Luke leaves that to focus on Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch, to focus on Saul and his conversion on the Damascus Road, to focus on Cornelius, his conversion, and other Gentiles with him in response to Peter's preaching the gospel to them. But now he returns to where he left off there at the beginning of chapter 8 with the scattering. Believers scattered. Unnamed evangelists taking the gospel to different places, including north to the city of Antioch in modern-day Syria, north of Jerusalem, up the coast, shortly before, if you know the Mediterranean, before the coastline begins to turn westward. Right up in that area was the Syrian Antioch. A large city, a beautiful city, significant city in the Roman Empire. At one time had as many as 500,000 people living in the city. And, you know, while they didn't have cars and they didn't have some of the things that we have today, I was reading a story recently that talked about Roman concrete, even today, only gets stronger with age, even as ours begins to crumble with age. We don't want to be chronological snobs and somehow think they were in every way more primitive than we were. The Romans were quite advanced in their architecture and construction, and the city of Antioch was a particularly outstanding and beautiful city. The question, though, that we come upon is, as they were going, we read in verse 19, they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. Now, that was the protocol. That was not anything necessarily negative. That was the normal pattern. Only recently we just read how Gentiles are coming into the church. And so these men are following the pattern they'd followed, preaching to the Jews in the synagogue and so forth. But, verse 20, there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now the Hellenists is an interesting term. We encountered it back in Acts chapter 6, the widows that were being helped, and the reason that the diaconate was brought into existence. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. The word Hellenists refers to the Greeks, and yet in that earlier context, it was Greek-speaking, Greek culture Jews. Now, it could be the case that that's what the term refers to here. However, given the contrast with verse 19, I think he's essentially referring to Greeks, to Gentiles. And Luke has already shown us how Cornelius has come in. There were those who were speaking only to Jews, but there were these other evangelists who were speaking to the Hellenists also. And I think in this context, that term Hellenist is referring to Greeks, to Gentiles, not to Jews. So that what we see in the church at Antioch is the beginning of a mixed congregation of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So that's very exciting. You see in close context what Paul would write of in Ephesians is that dividing wall of hostility being torn down, of Gentile believers, now Jewish believers, together in one church. That was huge. As you know, we've talked about it, you know the Jewish antipathy toward Gentiles. And yet, I believe that verse 20 describes both Jews, 19, 20, these Greeks coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So there they were, all because of the hand of the Lord, the blessing of the Lord that gave this success. And we never forget that. Luke never allows us to forget that. It's the Lord who is adding to his church. It's the Lord, it's Jesus, who's building his church through the preaching of the word, the preaching of these men. Now, so successful was this church plant in Antioch and the conversions in Antioch that the church in Jerusalem, the mother church, got word of it. And they send Barnabas, verse 22, to Antioch to endorse it, to investigate it, to be able to see what's going on and to provide some sort of official approval, the seal of the Jerusalem church, that this is in fact a true work of the Lord and to endorse it as a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 23, we read, Barnabas got there, saw the grace of God, saw what was going on. He was glad. He exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And Luke's regard for Barnabas comes out in verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And again, a great many people were added to the Lord by the evangelist, now by Barnabas. This is a growing, thriving church there in this thriving city of Antioch. Well, it's grown so much that Barnabas, in verse 25, we read, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. Now, Tarsus was Saul's home city. Barnabas goes to look for him. Didn't have him in his phone where he could just text him and say, hey, man, you need to get over here. Big things going on. He had to go. He had to look. Imagine, you know, back in the day we had to ask, you know, where is he? Where do I find him? Have you seen him? Well, he finds Saul. Now, what was Saul doing? Well, he was there in his hometown of Tarsus. Remember when he was in Jerusalem, he was proving to everybody that Jesus was the Christ, and he was astounding people who were still trying to get their mind around the persecutor is now the preacher of Jesus. And because of the danger, the brothers in Jerusalem send Saul off to Tarsus. Well, that's where he has been, and it's now been some 7 or 8 years since Saul went back to Tarsus. He may have been preaching during this time in Syria or in Cilicia, as he mentions back in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 1, verse 21, he mentions his preaching, his ministry in Syria, Cilicia, may have taken place during this time. He was based out of his home city of Tarsus. So exciting things going on. When he found him, verse 26, brings Saul back to Antioch, and for a whole year, they met with the church, taught a great many people, and, a significant note, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, much has been written and discussed about with this name. Some have suggested it was a term of derision, a term of mockery, and that could be. It may have been early on. It may not have had so much the derision as more just humor, kind of a joking way of referring to them. It is interesting that the word is used only two more times in the New Testament. One is on the lips of Agrippa before Paul, who said, Paul, in such a short time, do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian? And it may be he said that word with some scorn. The second time that it occurs after this is in 1 Peter, where Paul, where Peter says something about to the effect of our suffering as Christians. And it's possible, since he uses that name in the context of persecution, that Peter himself, while he wouldn't scorn the term, may have put some scorn in that term as coming from the world. If you suffer as a Christian, what the world might call you in derision. So it's possible here in Antioch, where the term was first used, it was used maybe at its most mild as kind of a joking or humorous way of referring to this new breed of people called that they were calling the Christians, the followers of Christ. It's possible all three times it occurs in the Bible were instances of derision, but certainly they do acknowledge it. Agrippa obviously had heard of it, uses the term. We don't know if Paul had used the term with him. Peter's familiar with the term, and he uses the term. Some have said it's not a good term to use. One, because it was a term of derision in Scripture, and it's not used much. They tended to refer to Christians as brothers, people of the way, disciples. And people would say, well, today it's got so much baggage around it, it's better to get away from it. I disagree. I think the term Christian is still a valuable term. Even on the lips of its detractors, it's at least acknowledging a connection to Christ. It's at least acknowledging their loyalty to, their faith in, their being disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You often hear the term today, Christ follower, which is sort of used as a substitute for it. If you know what that means, I don't have a problem with it. The problem with, I think, Christ follower is a bit misleading, because someone could be a follower of the teachings of Jesus. Someone could be trying to live their life by the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, and be as lost as the day is long. Because to be a Christ follower does not necessarily mean you have to be a Christ believer. So, you know, I don't want to make a big deal over terms. People use Christ follower as a synonym for Christian, and I guess I'm okay with that as long as people understand that we don't mean we're obeying Christ and so we're right with Him. We believe in Him, and therefore we're right with God. All of that, though, just to note this historical incident that Luke notes, that it was here that the disciples were first called, whether with scorn or admiration, Christians. And then we read about a relief project, because wherever the church has gone, it has ministered both in word and deed, deeds of mercy, deeds of compassion. We'll see that in Titus, especially later in the book, many references to good works. And we see something of that here. Verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Down, even though it was heading north, down because you always went down from Jerusalem spiritually, but also geographically, Jerusalem being in the mountains and Antioch being lower in elevation. So they went down to Antioch from Jerusalem. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit there'd be a great famine all over the world. And so the disciples took this seriously. They determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, y'all remember Galatians, right? Most of you are here through the series. You remember Galatians. Okay. Well, there may be some connections here with Galatians, some striking parallels. This may have been the second visit to Jerusalem, the visit that Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2. Remember where they went up to Jerusalem, they met with James and Cephas, they met with these church, Paul met with these church leaders in Jerusalem. This may have been the visit where that occurs, and there are some striking parallels. If you turn over to Galatians chapter 2, just quickly, just to note some connections here. Galatians, your Bible may sort of fall to Galatians sort of out of habit still, but Galatians chapter 2. Notice this, verse 1. Then after 14 years, Paul said, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. There we tie into our current study, so it, both of them right there. But notice, it was with Barnabas and Saul, verse 30, that they went to Jerusalem. Doesn't mention Titus here, but Paul does mention Titus in Galatians 2:1. So that points to it likely being the same trip. Notice verse 2, Galatians 2:2. Paul says, I went up because of a revelation. Now, we might think, well, a revelation to Paul, it's possible if it's a different event. But if it's the same event, it was actually the revelation to Agabus, the prophet. there was the revelation that prompted them to go up to Jerusalem with this relief offering to provide for the saints there. And notice in chapter 2, verse 10, that they went for the relief of the poor, and notice verse 10, Galatians 2:10, only they asked us to remember the poor, Paul adds, the very thing I was eager to do, which makes sense if this was the trip here at the end of Acts 11 that Paul is referring to in Galatians chapter 2. So interesting parallels, very likely that same visit to Jerusalem. So it's good times in the church. The church is growing. Some Gentiles are coming in, these Jews and Gentiles together in the church of Antioch, this influential city. You got Paul and Barnabas in ministry together, kind of the dream team there, pastoring this church in Antioch. They got some good works going on, some relief for the mother church, believers down in Jerusalem, even Gentiles helping to contribute to the relief of Jewish believers. These are good times. The church is growing, and it's these kinds of times that we thank God for in our own Christian life and in our own church, and where God is blessing, where God is working, and where we're seeing positive things happen, and we give thanks to God for that. However, perhaps alternating with that, or even in the midst of that, there's also the suffering. There's also the heartaches. There's also the difficulties. And almost to present this balanced view of church life in this fallen world, that we're not in heaven yet, Luke immediately goes into this account with Herod in Acts chapter 12, where the church suffers, and suffers badly. Notice what happens. Even with all of this progress taking place, then there have been setbacks to this point, the martyrdom of Stephen, the arrest of Peter and John that we've already seen. But that's what we see going on. Notice, first of all, this plot of Herod in chapter 12. About that time, while all this good thing, these good things are going on, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belong to the church. This is Herod Agrippa I, grandson of Herod the Great, the Herod of Jesus' time. And he is also it was also his uncle, this Herod's uncle, who had presided over Jesus, Antipas, who was there with Jesus' trial. So he was, like many of the leaders that Rome had over the Jews, he was unpopular with the Jews, even as he was trying to ingratiate himself with the Jews, trying to do them favors, trying to keep them calm, not to stir them up any more than he had to. And so we read, with typical biblical reticence, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Just like that, James, of James and John fame, is gone from the scene, executed by this king who wants to make the Jews happy. Now, he wanted to put down anything that might bring turmoil. The Romans didn't like turmoil, got their attention, and he wanted to keep his office. So if there was any hint of agitation going on, he would put it down. And he seemed to think that was what was going on with the church. And just like that, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. You know, James and John, the ones who wanted to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left. And he said, "You will be baptized with the baptism that I am to be baptized with." And here was John's, or James's, baptism. He was not the brother of the Lord, who appears later and wrote the book of James, but James, the brother of John. John, of course, was not executed with the sword. John was later exiled to the island of Patmos. But here he has put James to death. And we read over that. It's just a simple verse. Luke notes it. But think how that affected the church. Think what that did to the church. As one of these key leaders, one of the apostles, one of those who had been with Jesus, is now gone. But that only goes to show us that no man, not even an apostle, is indispensable in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see taking out one of the leaders, that's a key way to put down any movement. We see that today here on the news. A key leader of ISIS was hit, was taken out. If you want to put down a movement, take out the leaders, and that's what Herod does. However, he saw that the Jews were happy about this. And so we read that he arrests Peter also. However, this arrest occurred during the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison because during Passover, Jewish law prohibited trials, it prohibited sentencing, so he couldn't do anything with Peter, and he put him in prison, likely perhaps the Tower of Antonia there at the northwest corner of the temple area, to be tried after Passover and then executed. So here's James gone. Here's Peter arrested with every reason to think that he would face the same fate that James has faced. You can imagine, this rattled the church. This was a hard and heartbreaking and painful time for the church, perhaps even a temptation to hopelessness. You know, what are they going to take out all of the apostles? What are they going to do? But then we see Herod foiled, because God is still in charge. Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Prayer made all the more earnest by the death of James. They realized Peter could go the same way. Now, it's not the first time Peter has been imprisoned, although earlier it was at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. This time it's by the Roman-appointed ruler over that area. And so they're in earnest prayer. There's warfare taking place here. And you really do see here the world with its weapons, the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, the security of the prison and guards, and the church with its weapon, which is prayer, the only weapon of the powerless, but not a powerless weapon, because God is not powerless, not at the hands of men's plots. And so we have this delightful account of Peter's rescue and reunion. We read through it. Just to go back quickly, Peter was there sleeping, he's bound, he's in chains, and an angel shows up and says, "Get up, Peter," and tells him, "Get dressed." He did so, "Wrap up in your cloak, come out with me," and follows. Peter's thinking he's seeing a vision, or he's dreaming, or this has, as you can imagine, an air of unreality to it, though he had been preserved before as the Lord rescued him. They pass the first guard, they pass the second guard. Herod was serious. They come to an iron gate that opens of its own accord by an invisible hand, and they're able to proceed out. Once he's out, he's on the street, and he looks around, the angel's gone. And Peter realized, verse 11, when he came to himself. That's what happens when you have your first cup of coffee in the morning, or maybe your second. Now you're awake. You've come to yourself. Well, Peter, really realizes he's awake. He can feel the cool of the night air. And he's saying, this has happened. Now, I'm sure that this actually did happen. The Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all the Jewish people were expecting. And as soon as he was aware of that, it says he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, mother of John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Now, this was late at night. Peter is there sleeping. He's asleep, but they're praying. To their credit, they're gathered there in the house. And the house is referred to, and it may have been a customary place of meeting for the church, back when they had church buildings. This may have been the place where they were accustomed to meeting for worship. So they're gathered there. Many are gathered there. They're praying. And Peter knocks on the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to answer it. She hears Peter's voice. She leaves him standing at the door. And she runs back in and says, "It's Peter. He's here. He's standing at the gate." I said, "You're crazy." And she kept insisting. I said, "Well, it's his angel." And that's an interesting expression. Remember Jesus talking about the children? He said their angel in heaven watches over them. The idea that an angel is assigned to someone. And certainly, as Hebrews 1 says, angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And sometimes you read this, it seems to be the mindset, although it's not taught dogmatically, it's reflecting their mindset, that not only do angels do that generally, but there may be, an angel or angels assigned to a particular person to serve and to watch over. We don't know that. That's not what this is saying. It's merely quoting the comment of this, at this point, somewhat skeptical crowd of people there, denying that Peter could possibly be at the door. But isn't that just like us? They've got the faith to be there praying, but they don't have the faith to believe their prayer is answered, even when he's standing knocking at the door. We really are a mix of "I believe, help my unbelief," as the man said to Jesus when the disciples couldn't cast the demon out of his son. Which just gives an air of reality to this. Not only are the disciples portrayed in reality, warts and all, but these believers too are portrayed like real people who would be slow to believe that somehow, in answer to their prayers, the Lord had sprung Peter from an impossibly secure prison situation, and that he could somehow be knocking on their door. So the best they could say, well, is it's his angel. If there is anybody there, it's his angel. And so that's what they say. But Peter keeps knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. Well, he tells them to be quiet. This is still kind of a dangerous situation. He tells them how the Lord brought him out of prison. He said, tell these things to James, and that would be James, the brother of Jesus. James, who seems to be a significant figure, is a significant figure in Acts 15 with the council to figure out how to incorporate Gentiles into the church. Tell this, so the other James, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And he departed and went to another place because he was a wanted man. So he's still in hiding, and so he gets out of there for his own safety and not to endanger these other believers. Well, you can imagine in the morning they get up, they came, there's no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Herod searched, couldn't he examine the sentries, and they were executed, which was the price you pay if you let your prisoner escape. Your life is forfeit. That's one reason in Acts 16 when the Philippian jailer is about to kill himself after he thought the prisoners escaped, Paul has to tell him not to do it. He was going to do that and save Rome the trouble because he knew that's what they would do. So he thought he would die on his own terms, but of course the prisoners were still there, and instead of dying, he's born to new life in Christ. And so we read that he went down from there to Judea and Caesarea, spent time there, Herod, that is. So his plan is foiled. Peter joins with the praying and yet still skeptical believers, and we can imagine their joy, not only that Peter is still alive, but seeing how the Lord delivered him in answer to their prayers. And then we come to Herod's death. We've seen his plot. We've seen his plot foiled by the providence of God. And then we see his death in verses 20, 21, and on down. It sets the historical scene in verse 20. And because of this, there's this meeting with the people of Tyre and Sidon. There's this accord that is arranged, this trade, and Herod gets out in his robes, all the royal pomp and splendor, takes his throne, delivers an oration to the people. And the people are shouting, the voice of a god and not a man. By the way, the Jewish historian Josephus records this in greater length, the exact event, and provides some other details, including that Herod saw an owl that he took as an ill omen and told the people that because he had robbed God of his glory, his time had come and he had stomach pains. And 5 days later, he died of those stomach pains. So it very much accords with what Luke records here. Of course, I'd stand on Luke's account. Josephus is not infallible, but it certainly does parallel what we read here in the book of Acts. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms in that intestinal stomach pain and breathed his last. So Herod is struck down. But the word of God increased and multiplied. So just like that, we have Herod dead. We have the word of God continuing to increase, continuing to spread, continuing to grow. What is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us that even in days of opposition, even in days of persecution, the world cannot stop the word. The world cannot stop the gospel, the word of God. And it's interesting, he said that the word of God increased and multiplied. And you find that reference in Acts 6. You find that reference again later in Acts chapter 19. You also find it in Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, where Paul talks about the gospel was going forward. The word of God was proceeding, was going forth. It had its effect in people's lives. It's almost like the Word of God has a power all of its own, and it does. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. You may know Martin Luther's comment, you know, that he drank beer with Melanchthon and the Word did it all. Maybe not exactly how it happened, but it is true. And that's why we preach. That's why we teach. We have confidence in the Word of God, in God's blessing of that Word, attending it with the power of His Spirit to change people's hearts, to change people's lives. The world says that's ridiculous. The world says that's naive. The world says that's foolish. But we rest in the foolishness of God, which is wiser than man's wisdom and stronger than man's strength. The word of God increased and multiplied. This opponent is struck down. and the Word of God continues to grow. And that really is the point. Despite the world's opposition, despite the world's persecution, the Word of God cannot be stopped. It will not be stopped until every last one of Jesus' sheep has been reached and He will return. Christians may be struck down. Christians may be stopped. James was stopped. James went to be with the Lord. His time was over. But the Word of God continued. Christians may be struck down, but the gospel and the Word is not. To quote something else from Martin Luther, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that it is true. And Father, we recognize that neither I nor anyone else in this room is indispensable to Your kingdom. And Father, many who have gone before us who are no longer here, and there will be many who come after us and will serve in their day until Jesus comes back. But Father, we thank You that Your Word came to us, that it has had its work in our hearts and drawing us to Christ and now strengthening us and feeding our souls. And Father, we pray that through us that Word would continue into our children, into more generations and into those around us in our community You bring us into contact with, all to Your glory. Father, we thank You for the times when life as a believer and life in Your church is good. But Father, we also pray that in those times when it is hard, that You're present, that You're working, and that Your Word is doing and accomplishing its purposes then as well. Give us faith, Lord, to trust in You and rest in You in all times. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.